you've ever preached and had placed your sermon in your Bible, only when you opened your Bible like just now, and it wasn't where you thought it was, you get this adrenaline rush, and it's very exhilarating, so I'll not be going to sleep here if any time to listen. Wow. All right, Philippians chapter 3. Just one verse here, and you know what this verse is. It says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Now, Father, come back to you here tonight. We had a good time this morning. Father, good spirit, I pray that you'll bless now as these guys are trying to all get back from Bulgaria on a couple of separate flights. Pray you'd grant safety to all of them. And, Lord, we have a lot going on and just a ton of stuff happening. It's going to be a very busy fall. Pray, Father, that you'd help us see these ourselves in these things we talk about here tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, we've spoken of that, of course, many times. And Paul wound up, of course, having some pretty awful things to forget. He said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," he said, "I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's a good thing you can forget some stuff. It's a good thing that you have been given the treasure of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is able to cleanse from sin. And I don't care what you did in the old life or whatever else, or for that matter what you did in the new life, there is forgiveness with God, and I'm glad it can be put under the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Paul, for instance, Bible says in one place that he compelled people to blaspheme. It says in another place that he persecuted this way unto death. So, literally, Paul had in his memories the screams of folks that he had persecuted to death and that he had compelled to blaspheme. So, I imagine he had some wakeful moments in the wee hours of the morning long after he got saved. Don't you imagine? It's a good thing you're able to forget some of those things. Now, aside from that, if you go read Romans 6, you'll find that Paul made mistakes in his flesh, just like all the rest of us do. He had failings. He said, "That which I would, I do not," and so on and so forth, right? We read that he had a little issue and lost a good amount of time in his ministry for going against the Holy Ghost. And although he had a burden for the folks at Jerusalem, he should not have gone. He wound up in jail, lost a good deal of time, and probably had to apologize to the Lord for that. When I read 2 Timothy, I have a tendency to think that he may have even regretted how he handled the whole John Mark incident, that maybe he thought in the end of his life that he had been a little bit hard, a little bit coarse, and that whole thing. I can't prove that for sure. But I also know, and you read this passage here, one of the other things that Paul wound up forgetting and putting behind him was quite a portfolio, quite a pedigree. He was Hebrew of the Hebrews. He goes through here and talks about how he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, he says there, a Pharisee, verse 5, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He studied under Gamaliel. And, you know, as far as I know, Paul never had a home of his own. If he had had a home of his own, maybe a wife and kids and such, maybe it would have been the case that he had a man cave. And in that man cave, he would have had quite a trophy case of all the things that he was, all the things he won, all the degrees he had, all those things. And among other things that he counted dung that he might win Christ was those things. Not just the bad things of his past, but also the pedigrees and the trophies, all the wonderful things that he had, right? So I got thinking about that a little bit, and what I wanted to concentrate on here a little bit for just a while tonight is Philippians 3, 13 and 14, our texts. And what happens in that is Paul pinpoints for fallen mankind and fallen womankind pretty much our proclivities, our inclinations. And you know what our proclivities and inclinations are? Is that whether in victory or in defeat, in failure, in sin, we tend, just as fallen creatures, and although we're saved, we're still fallen creatures, right? We still tend to kind of loiter back there and hang on and linger and dawdle on our defeats, on our failures. We contemplate them. We think about them. They depress us. We get kind of mired down. Don't really want to move on too much. Sometimes that's the case with victories as well, by the way, right? Lost men, of course, are consumed many times with the thirst for revenge. The history books are filled with kings and counts, a little bit of everything else, bureaucrats and politicians that had this desire for revenge over some slight somewhere, some public humiliation, some shame somewhere, that sort of thing. There's thousands of things like that. Some of you guys may remember a guy named Bill Buckner. Bill Buckner played professional baseball for 20 years. He wound up in the end with 2,700 hits, so he didn't quite make the 3,000 club, but won a batting title along the way in 1986. On the way to the World Series, he actually batted 340, all right? However, in the sixth game of the World Series in 1986, he played for Boston and against the New York Mets. With two outs to go, and Boston was ahead, Bill Buckner let a baseball get between his legs and wound up costing the Boston Red Sox the final out of the game. New York Mets came back and won that game, then came back the next night and won the seventh game of the World Series. So in spite of 2,700 hits in his career, in spite of 340 batting average that year, and close to 300 the rest of his career, this guy goes down in history as the guy that bobbled the ball for Boston. Now, I have no clue how he's doing, how he does. I just imagine, for all that matters, that Bill Buckner still thinks about that once in a while. Maybe every day, for all I know, right? My point in saying all that, folks, is that lost men do go back. They think about things in the past. They get hung up there. They linger there. They dawdle there. And it's the same thing is true. I've been 25 years in the ministry, and I've learned that Christians do the same thing. I mean, it's really easy for Christians to get hung up and snagged on the past. That's why Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." It's easy to get hung up on the past. It's easy to remember the bad old days, this one thing you did that you've regretted your entire lives. I've talked to both men and women who have certain sins that they have regretted for their entire lifetime since the time that they got saved. It's easy to linger back there, right? People mope about their past sins and the shames that they suffered there. They allow certain defeats and losses and failures and transgressions to govern their actions today when it should have been forgotten yesterday, and we should be going on afresh today, right? So I want to talk to you for a little while about that here tonight. There's also a tendency, by the way, to camp in victories as well. It's one thing for me to be bitter because I was wronged by somebody or sinned against by someone who didn't properly apologize. It's also possible that I won a victory sometime back, and I'm still camping out on that victory, and therefore I am not fighting today. It's just really, really easy to do that. So, what I have for you tonight is not so much a sermon outline as such, but as it is kind of a survey of highlights about the Lord's attitude about lingering and dawdling and tarrying back around either old defeats or old victories. And the Lord doesn't put up with it much. So I want to talk to you tonight on the subject, time to move on. And again, this is going to be kind of a survey. If you're looking for an outline out of this, help yourself. Anyway, 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll start reading with verse 1 and a little bit of history here, of course. Chapter 15 is about Saul's failure when given the direct commission to go and kill the Amalekites. Go and finish off Agag, his people, his cattle, his camels, his asses, his goats. Kill everything. And he went in there and defeated the people, sure enough, but he spared Agag himself, and he spared the best of the cattle as well. So Samuel comes storming up the hill. What are you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, no, you didn't. What's the lowing of the cattle that I hear, the bleating of the sheep? He says, oh, the people made me do that. And in the end, you may recall that at the end of chapter 15, basically this was the final straw, and Saul wound up being rejected by the Lord as king in this thing, right? So you get down to 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the people repented repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 16, verse 1, and the Lord said to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king and reigning over Israel? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Here is Saul declining in time. I mean, he became really a terror. All of his shenanigans with David, his jealousy, the compromise of his spirit when the spirit of the Lord departed from him, he wound up kind of compromised and had a devil spirit, that sort of thing, the unfamiliar spirit and all that. In time, he wanted to, of course, kill David and all that. Well, by that time, God had rejected him as being king. And, you know, along the way, Samuel was the guy that had anointed Saul. And so Saul was important to Samuel. He had lived and died with the success and failure of this guy. So the day came that God said, finally, I've had enough. He's gone. I've rejected him. He's not going to be king anymore. Bible says that Samuel didn't go back to see him, but it said there that he mourned for Saul. And it says in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord came along. And you know, stop and think about this. You'd think that if you were the prophet in Israel, that being brokenhearted about the king you anointed being rejected as king, that a brokenhearted, contrite brokenness and prayer for this guy and the idea of mourning for him would be looked upon by the Lord as being a kind of a good thing. I mean, it's good to be broken. It's good to be sorrowful. It's good to see how, you know, sin has compromised things and all that. The Lord comes along and says, you know, maybe in another case you would think, well, maybe the Lord would sit down beside Samuel and put his hand on his shoulder and say, Samuel, I know you're brokenhearted, but, you know, I had to do it. And explain himself a little bit. Instead, he said, how long are you going to do this? How long are you going to cry and mourn and sorrow? It's time to move on. I'd like to preach to you for a little while tonight about a time to move on. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, with regard to Saul's fall, many of us have had the experience of being led to Christ by somebody or being mentored, is the modern word for it, or discipled by somebody. Somebody that affected our lives for the good, for the Lord, for the King James Bible, for whatever. And somewhere along the way, many of you learned that you had to grow past the guy that helped you and led you somewhere. There was a fellow that was very influential in getting me right with the Lord. He was the Sunday school teacher that was teaching the Bible when I walked in the Southern Baptist Sunday school and just about ready to cast in my chips. And from that point on, I became the independent Baptist. He was the guy responsible for that. And, you know, I give him a lot of credit for it. Through the years of knowing him, it was kind of sad because as time went by, I realized there was something wrong with this guy. He helped me a lot. He was the one that put whatever fire in my belly I have, at least in the initial phases. Yet at the same time, I realized there was something wrong with this guy. Anytime this guy walked into a room, he expected to be the center of attention. He would draw attention to himself to make sure everybody in the room saw it, okay? And you know what I learned? I learned that I had to grow past this guy. This guy I love, this guy that helped me a lot, I had to grow past that guy. I know a lot of folks that got saved under Billy Graham's ministry. Guess what? You need to grow past Billy Graham. And you know what you should do? You should lament Billy Graham's ministry a little bit. I lamented my broken friendship with this fellow I was telling you about. But you know what? There comes an hour that it's time to move on. The Lord comes along and says, okay, now look, I'm sorry the friendship was broken. And I'm sorry you had to break with somebody that led you to Christ. I'm sorry the guy that led you to Christ fell off the wagon and ran off with the secretary. I'm sorry about that. But you know what? It's time for you to move on. All right? Again, this is not so much a point-by-point sermon as it is a survey of the Word of God's attitude toward what you do when you get stuck somewhere. Stuck with the failure of a brother. Stuck with the fallenness of a brother in Christ. Or for that matter, a sister in Christ. Or whatever else. There comes an hour. Yes, mourn for them. Yes, pray for them. Be broken for them. You are so sorry. Good, shed some tears for them because it's bad the route they're going on. But you know what? There comes an hour. It's time for you to move on. And you have to move past this broken point. Do not stay where you are. You keep looking at him or her. She's failed. She's fallen. If you're not careful, you will follow their path. You will be fallen and failed yourself. Look at another place here. Look in Joshua chapter 7. Once again, kind of a survey of God's attitude towards men, that is, in our case, Christians, who kind of get stuck, kind of decide they will linger for a while around a certain defeat, a certain failure, kind of dawdle, perhaps, around a victory and just kind of camp there for a while. The Lord does not like camping out. Okay? Now, if you got a tent, fine, go camp out. But the kind of camping out I'm talking about tonight, the Lord does not like camping out. You know what he's going to tell you? He's going to tell you to move on. Look in Joshua 7. Joshua 7. In Joshua 7, verse 1, you read this. You read the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. What happened is they went up to battle against Ai. They had sent spies in. The spies said, look, it's just a small town, small city. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men. Joshua says, okay, we'll send 3,000 men. Just to be safe, 3,000. And those 3,000 men went in there and they got their tails whooped by the men of Ai. And so by the time you get down to verse 7, Joshua realizes the defeat. He's praying. He is on his face. He is begging God to show him why and how. And how could this happen? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, this is devastating. Because what's just happened is Jericho. I mean, the children of Israel have come into the land. They've crossed across the Jordan River on dry land once again. They have circumcised their men, children. They are right with God. They have circled Jericho, they have shouted, the walls have come tumbling down, and we are rolling now, boy. I mean, we are going now. Except the next battle was Ai. And in the midst of the battle of Jericho, Achan wound up taking of the accursed thing. And God's not going to put up with it. And so it says down in verse 10, as Joshua prays about this matter and begs and pleads and suffers as the commander of the army for this terrible, horrible loss that they faced, says in verse 10, you'd think for a commander like that, the Lord would come along, sit down on the camp stool beside him and say, look, Joshua, this is not your problem. This is somebody else did wrong, and it wasn't your generalship. And, you know, just be encouraged, Joshua. Just, you know, pat, pat, pat. Come on, buddy, let's go. Come on. That's not what he said. He said in verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, he's on his face pouring his heart out, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? That's not quite the attitude you'd normally expect to find of the Lord when you're on your face praying, brokenhearted and contrite, right? Well, at the defeat of Ai, that was the deal. What are you doing? It is time to move on, right? And I'm telling you right now, God's attitude towards this thing is that when you suffer defeat, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been whipped by something you shouldn't have been whipped by? That day Israel was whipped by Ai, and they shouldn't have been whipped by Ai. You ever been defeated by somebody or something that you shouldn't have been defeated by? And laid on your face and cried and wailed, and maybe you kicked yourself for months on end. You know what God's attitude is? Why liest thou thus upon thy face? In other words, it's time to get up and move. It is time to move on. Look in Joshua 1. Go backwards a little bit. Joshua 1. And go one page further back from Joshua 1. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 8, we are reading of Moses' death. And imagine the day that Moses, the king of Jeshurun, died. The great lawgiver. I mean, he had led Israel all the time since they left Egypt. Imagine the sorrow, the tears, the crying, the mourning that took place the day that Moses died. In verse 8, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. We're going to talk for a minute about Moses' death. And I say that because the Lord allotted those folks 30 days to mourn for Moses' death, right? And that's a fine thing. That's a good thing. Take some time and mourn for your dead. Mourn for losses. Mourn for your sins, and so on and so forth. But I'll tell you what, Joshua 1:1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spake unto a Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. It is time to move on. Right? Now, I don't know if you've had somebody, I'm not necessarily talking about somebody that's died here, but I'm covering the gamut of things tonight where people get hung up. They get hung up when somebody dies. They get hung up when somebody's defeated. They get hung up when they themselves are defeated in sin or whatever else. And yes, you get on your face and you repent and you mourn, you're contrite, you do all you can to get your heart right. I'm telling you, if you're not careful, it's easy to stay there. It's easy to stay discouraged. I want you to know that God's attitude is, it's time for you to move on, right? Look in Exodus chapter 30. Bob, it's time for you to move on. Exodus 33. Again, not so much an outline as it is a survey of God's attitude toward folks getting hung up and camping out somewhere, either in defeat or victory. We'll get to some victories later. Look in Exodus chapter 33, and you should know what has happened thus far. In Exodus 32, by that time, the law has been given, and Moses has been on the mount 40 days and 40 nights, and he's coming down the mount, and he hears this noise. And the noise sounds like somebody partying like crazy. They were playing nothing but a hound dog and all that stuff on the radio. And he came down the mountain and he found that Israel had allured Aaron into making a golden calf. And they wanted that golden calf to lead them back to Egypt, right? Well, Moses came down the mountain. Folks, again, this is a devastating defeat. Just stop and think. Here's God spent all this time trying to get Israel out of the land of Egypt, did get Israel out of the land of Egypt. He has fed them with manna by this point. He has fed them with quail by this point. He has taken them through the Red Sea on dry land by this point. He has cast a piece of wood into the water so that they could drink sweet water. He has had water come out of the rock. I mean, he's been on Mount Sinai giving them the law on which they would found their nation, right? So when these guys, after 40 days, turned and had Aaron build a golden calf and said, we want to go back to Egypt. I mean, this is like a nullification of everything that should have been done. If I had been Moses, I mean, Moses comes down, sees the whole thing. He said, man, all is lost. Bam, right? Crashes those Ten Commandments and breaks them for the first time. And folks, I mean, you stop and think about, you know, what it might have meant. I mean, if you'd come down and looked at that from a human perspective, it'd be like what these people just did, undermined and undid everything that we've done thus far, right? You ever wonder if one of your failures might have overthrown everything? Did you ever get out on your face and pray and wonder if your particular sin this time may have been the sin that put you on the shelf forever? Ever think like that? Maybe not. Maybe I'm the only one. But you know something? having gone through all that, and here is Moses standing. He has crashed the Ten Commandments. He has busted up that golden calf into a dust, made the people drink from it. He has told them, listen, you are going to die. He has drawn a line in the sand and said, if you're on my side, get over here, and we're killing everybody else. I mean, it was a rough, rough day. And realistically speaking, I mean, everybody would have understood if God had said, I am leaving you people in this mountain to rot. But that's not what happened. Look in Exodus 33, verse 1. Right after all this stuff happened. I mean, verse 35 of chapter 32, notice, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. So here you are in the middle of a plague because of your sin. And in chapter 33, verse 1, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God has not jettisoned the plan at all. The point is, okay, you did this thing, you've drunken the gold water dust, you have seen some of your brethren slain because they were not on Moses' side, you have seen people die in a plague, now it's time to move on. Okay? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how bad your sins are. If you have not spent any time really burdened over your sins, then you should spend some time in that room, okay? But I'm telling you, when it's all said and done, if you put that thing under the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, God does not want you to wallow there. He does not want you to dawdle there. He does not want you to linger there. Don't camp out there. It's time to move on. That's the bottom line. Look at something else here. Look into Numbers 15 while we're talking about Israel in the wilderness. And I'll take you once again a chapter back to Numbers 14. Numbers 14 is the chapter where the children of Israel refuse to go in the land at Kadesh Barnea. We got a better idea. We'll send in spies. Fine, send in spies. Spies come back, 10 were bad, 2 were good. And they rejected the 2 good spies and adopted the 10 bad spies. Oh, we can't go in. Where's grasshoppers and those giant sites and so on and so forth. And God says in chapter 14, He says, listen. You should have gone in. You should have followed Caleb and Joshua. I'm telling you right now, everybody that's 20 years and older is going to die not seeing the land of Canaan. I'm going to kill you in this wilderness. I am going to let you wander this wilderness until you all die. The carcasses of everyone that's 20 years old and older is going to lie in this wilderness and be buried and eaten by bugs out here, because I am not taking you people in that are 20 years old and older. I mean, it is a bad, bad time. And yet you notice after having said all that and having closed out that chapter that way, chapter 15, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and so on and so forth. I mean, the Lord moves immediately on and says, now, we're going to go in the land. And when we get in the land and you have finally settled in your habitation, folks, it's time to move on. I'm telling you, if you get stuck in defeat, your defeat, anybody else's defeat, if you get camped out somewhere because somebody wronged you, because you're bitter about some such thing or other, I'm telling you right now, it's time to go back. You get that settled. Pray about that for a while. If you have to fast about it, fine. If you pray some tears about it, cry some tears about it, that's fine. I'm telling you, though, in the end, God's going to tell you, now get up. It is time to move on. Look in John 14, if you would. And we're jumping back and forth, but that's kind of the way things fell together. John 14. Now, it doesn't just work this way. That's not just God's attitude about just defeats and transgressions and gross failures. It's not like that. Look in John chapter 14 and go down to verse 31. You know that John 13 is the chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ sets His disciples down at the Passover and washes their feet. John chapter 14 is the hour that He takes them to that room and they have there what we call the Last Supper, and they commune together. He speaks with them there, talks to them about the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth that will be given one day. In fact, another chapter or so later, You know, he tells them, listen, I'm telling you some things tonight. You are my friends. And they said, you know, he's not talking in parables tonight. He's speaking plainly to us. Look, those guys are enthralled to be in that room with Jesus Christ alone, just the 12 of them. There's not crowds pressing on everywhere. There's not lepers showing up wanting to be healed and all that stuff. It's just those guys, just Jesus Christ and those 12, and they're having a really, really good time. He is revealing some stuff to them they have never thought they would hear. He's giving them promises they never even understood. It is a really, really sweet, intimate time, right? And you know what he says? Chapter 14, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. You can't stay here. It's time to move on. But we don't want to move on. This is so good. We're having such good fellowship with you. You're talking to us tonight in a way you've never talked to us before. You're giving us secrets we never understood. You're giving us promises we knew nothing about. You're telling us about the Spirit, the Comforter that we never heard of before. He says, no, it's time to get up and go hence. So folks, in the sweetest hour, in the day that you have a wonderful victory and a wonderful joy in the Lord, I'm telling you right now, you can't camp out there, okay? The Lord's attitude is now it's time for you to get up and move. You're not going to be able to stay there, right? Look in Joshua 18, somewhat like this. Joshua 18. I kind of went through the Bible and kind of surveyed, once I got thinking about it this way, the times that the Lord told folks, either in their victories or in their defeats, you know what, it's time for you to get up and move. I'm not going to let you park here. I'm not going to let you camp here. I'm not going to let you linger here. If you obey me, you're going to move on. And folks, God is always moving on. I'm telling you, I don't care how badly you've been defeated. I don't care how complete and sweet your victory is. There's a battle to be fought tomorrow. You're going to have to pull your stakes up out of the ground, fold your tent, and move on because God's moving on. Okay, He leads you. And if you allow Him to get so far ahead of you that you fall back, I tell you what, only at a certain level will He come back and get you. You're going to have to catch up. You're going to have to move on. It's time to move on. Joshua, chapter 18. Now in Joshua, of course, leads the children of Israel into the land, and they begin immediately to divide the land and win victories over their enemies, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and so on and so forth. So in chapter 18, verse 1, it's kind of a new day, because something new happens. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And for a brief time, relatively brief time, Shiloh becomes the holy place in Israel. It is the place where the tabernacle is kind of parked and where folks come. It becomes the ideal of kind of a holy place before Jerusalem's time. It says in verse 1, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation. The land was subdued before them. So that's a good thing. They're having a party. It is a wonderful time. They got probably not pigs grilling, but maybe calves and sheep and stuff. And they got a barbecue going. And it's a big celebration. They've got the tabernacle up. They're having a big picnic. It is a great, great time. Verse 2. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye a slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Here we are, we're having our lamb roast, and we got our vegetables going. We're having this big picnic. We got the tabernacle up. We have a new holy place. This is our new gathering place for a couple hundred years yet. And, you know, we're having a great time enjoying and basking and celebrating the victories those other 5 tribes have had. They've had great victories over the people of the land, the Canaanites and so on. And up pops Joshua and says, what are you 7 tribes doing? You, and you. Now, what are y'all doing? Because y'all are sitting around on your cans. How long will you be slack? You're here celebrating these other guys' victories. How long will you be slack? It's time for you to move on. Right? That's one good thing about having a congregation, a church. and you're able to come somewhere. You're able to sit down and have great victory. You're able to pray together, have warmth and fellowship and intimacy together on a friendly basis and so on and so forth. You have a connection through the Bible, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of your brethren come in here on a prayer meeting night and tell you their testimonies of some victories. Brother Dave comes back and says, we had a couple hundred people saved over in Bulgaria. Praise God, right? Somebody talks to a Mormon the other day. They're going to get a chance to sit down and meet with them. That's a great thing. Brother Grissom gets to lead a paperboy, a magazine seller, to the Lord today. That's a great thing. But what are you personally doing? Have you tried to lead somebody to Christ in the last week? Have you prayed about going somewhere and trying to pass out Bibles to somebody on the street somewhere? That's the point. Look, folks, I'm telling you, God's position on lingering, on dawdling, even in a good place, in victory where everybody's doing right and nobody's sinning, I'm telling you, His position is, you better get up and move on, because it's time for you to move on. I'm not talking about moving on from church. I'm talking about moving on to the next thing, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 6, somewhat along this line. Hebrews chapter 6. I heard a sermon one time by a guy, and the sermon was called The Next Thing. And he went through the whole thing. It was really good stuff. He just said, you know, one of the things that marks the men of the Bible is that, you know, they moved on to the next thing always. And really, folks, the key to you winning a victory for Jesus Christ and living a life of victory is you go to the next thing and do that. Then you move to the next thing and do that. You don't stop time anyway. Tomorrow still comes whether you like it or not. I got news for you. The next thing comes whether you like it or not. And you either take the opportunity or you miss the opportunity. One time during the Civil War, one of Lee's fighting generals, a really good general, his name was A.P. Hill. And a good general, a really hard fighter and so on, but known to be a little bit impetuous and kind of impatient and too quick to react in some cases. Well, late in the war, when they could not afford to lose men, A.P. Hill led his corps into an ambush by the Federals at Briscoe Station. And he lost an ungainly amount of people. I mean, a huge casualty loss, a huge proportion of his men. And he was forced to go back to Lee and ride with Lee across that battlefield and explain what he had been thinking and where the Federals had been and how they had wound up ambushed by these guys and completely defeated, completely routed. And Lee's response after hearing all that was, well, General Hill, he said, you go back and put your corps in order and let us not speak of this matter again. Look, the war goes on. You got to go on and fight, right? It is time to move on. Look in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. And I know we're covering a lot of ground tonight. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, you know what? It's talking about these folks here in this passage. They have the baptism straight. They have repentance straight. They have works and so on straight. They have their doctrine right. They have their doctrine, their Bible, straight. And yet, as good a foundation as that is, he urges them to not camp there. You can't stay there. You have to move to go on to perfection. He's not satisfied with less than perfection. Now, you know what, folks? I don't consider myself to be perfect or any such thing like that. I do consider myself still on the move, still trying to travel forward, and that's what you should be doing. It's really easy to get in a congregation where the Bible's preached and where doctrine's right and you're encouraged and you're admonished. It's really easy to sit back there and bask in the glow, and you're in the right church, hopefully pastored by the right guy with the right friends and the right Bible and the right doctrine and all that stuff. But having gotten all that right, It's still time to move on. You have got to move on. You have got to grow. You have got to labor to go on to perfection. And that's what that verse says. Look at another place here. 1 Kings 18. And again, if these don't fall too well in order for you, sorry about that. But again, this is not a sermon outline. This is a survey of God's attitude toward you camping out, dawdling, lingering, either in defeat or victory or sin or righteousness or anything else. You cannot stay tomorrow where you are today. You have got to move on. He wants you to move on. 1 Kings 18. And I realize we were here this morning as well. 1 Kings chapter 18, and notice verse 21. And this of course, Elijah on Mount Carmel, 850 prophets of Baal. He's making his appeal to the children of Israel at this point who are sitting watching this show. And he says, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. If Baal be God, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. And you know what, folks? Having two opinions, being double-minded, being stuck on a decision is high spiritual ground for some people. You know what some people want? They want to be of two opinions. They want to be uncommitted. They want to be in a place where they don't have to commit to either God or Baal. They like being there. It's more comfortable there. They're not committed there. If they commit to God, the Baalites are going to be mad at them. If they commit to Baal, then God's going to be mad at them. They don't want to be mad at by anybody. They don't want to fight. They don't want to battle. They don't want any of those things to be true. They would rather be uncommitted. I've learned that people in general kind of tend to like to do that. It's laziness. It's slothfulness. I had a friend. And again, this friend kind of entered my life about the time that I was getting right with God. And he was my age, and we kind of got right somewhat at the same time in college, again, under this fella that was teaching the Bible to us in Sunday school and so on, and again, affected by him and all. And we were, at the time, I considered him somewhat my a superior in some ways. He'd been saved longer than me. His father had been a missionary on the Southern Baptist Convention and some other stuff. And at this time, we were both considering very seriously leaving the Southern Baptist Convention and just trying to sort things out, getting the Bible under our belt, the Bible issue kind of straightened out for ourselves, some doctrine stuff straightened out and so on. And what I remember is there came a day that I said, "Man, I got to go. I got to get out of here. I can't do this ASV stuff anymore." And I'm getting fed by these tapes and these books that I'm reading. I cannot stay here in the Southern Baptist Convention where I know they do not believe the book. They do not believe in evangelism. And I'm just not going to do it anymore. Well, you know, he dawdled and kind of fretted and fumed and talked a good game, but just never would make a decision. In time, he did come out of the Southern Baptist Convention, joined, of course, an independent Baptist church like me. And about that time, too, I got thinking really seriously, really praying about going to PBI, which was really off the map because I'd gone from being a Southern Baptist boy to being an independent Baptist, and now I was going to Ruckman's place. So it was really bad. Anyway, about that time, he got under bad conviction, and he decided he, too, would go. We were going to go together. Well, about that time, too, he fell in love with this girl. And he decided that he was going to stay back a year and marry her. And it did happen. I told him what I thought about it, and I was probably a little too blunt at the time. But anyway, I didn't think much of the idea. I thought he should have gone when God said go. Of course, I wanted him to go with me too, so there's a selfish element in it as well. Bottom line is, I wound up going to school, a three-year school, of course, and he wound up following me either 1 or 2 years, I can't remember which, later. So I would have been a third-year student when he came and started his first year with his new wife. And know, I liked his wife fine. I just thought he should have gone when God said go. Bottom line is that by the time I got out of school, we came up to Minnesota at that time. And, of course, he was still in school. Well, the year after I left Bible school, they had a huge conflict down there, kind of a big smash-up, kind of a big church split type thing. There were lots of folks hurt. There were lots of folks that wound up wounded by the whole thing, and Tim was one of them. Now, my first thought was, if you'd come or gone when God said go, instead of dawdling over a decision, instead of being double-minded about a decision, you would have been long gone and probably out of the ministry before you got caught up in this battle, this warfare. About 5 or 6 years after that, about 10 years later maybe, something like that, and now we've, of course, not been friends for very long, for a long time, haven't had much contact. I got back on the phone with him. We were talking, chatting it up and stuff. You know what? He started talking just like the old Tim. He was still wrestling all these years later about whether he should stay or go back to the Southern Baptist Convention and how these independent Baptists were just mean and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This guy stayed on the fence for 25 years. You know why? Because he liked it there. Now look, if you're stuck between two opinions, it's not a good place to be. You need to get off the fence. And the Lord says, look, it's time to move on. Elijah said, look, you guys, if Baal be God, serve him. If God be God, serve him. But you've got to get off the fence, okay? It's time to move on. And just look at one or two more here, and I'll be done. Have you ever been puked by a whale? Look in Jonah 3. Jonah 3. And you know, this is really heresy, but when I read Jonah chapter 2, I don't read that God created a whale that had oxygen in its belly so Jonah could live in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. I read in verse 2 that Jonah died in the whale's belly and then out of the belly of hell cried I. See, I believe that Jonah died. I mean, he was the great sign of the prophet Jonas was Jesus Christ's sign, right? Jesus Christ went 3 days and three nights into the heart of the earth. I think Jonah went 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said, out of the belly of hell cried I, verse 5, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. I think Jonah died. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Look, you go down to the bottoms of the mountains, you're not coming back up without something miraculous happening, right? He says, verse 6, the earth with her bars was about me forever. I believe Jonah died, went to hell, out of the belly of hell, cried to God, and God gave him his life back, revived his life, in the whale's belly, and the whale came up and vomited him out on the beach. Verse 10, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, you know what? Here you got a guy, by my belief anyway, that first of all, actually went to hell and was revived in the whale's belly, and then he's now laying on the beach in whale puke. Now, if that's me, I'm thinking, I think I'm just going to sit here a while, you know, and see if I can gather my wits about me. That's not what the Lord said. 3:1. Word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city. I mean, you have got to move on. You cannot lay here and whale vomit. You cannot lay here feeling sorry for yourself because you've gone somewhere nobody else has been before and come back from. You cannot lay here in the whale puke and just fret your life away. It's time for you to get up and move on. So I don't know if you ever feel like you've been puked out by a whale, but if you ever do get there, the admonition is it's time to move on. Right? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We started this out with Paul in Philippians 3. We're going to finish with Paul here in 2 Corinthians 11. And he's talking here about his qualifications in the ministry to the Corinthians who are carnal and have some, shall we just say, issues. He's talking to them about folks that are trying to steal his converts away from him. He says, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now just think about that one for a minute. You get your first whooping at the hand of the Roman guard, and you feel sorry for yourself, and you sit down and you quit on God because you can't handle another one of these whippings. The Bible says he went through that thing 5 times. Verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? You've been offended. You offended. You got your little feelings hurt. Your heart's broken by some brethren somewhere. And you're just possibly considering bailing out and quitting. If nothing else, just staying where you're at. Because you are so discouraged because you keep getting hit every time you turn around. You know what God's attitude is? Look, here's Paul. Paul is the classic example of somebody, first of all, that if he had filled a trophy case, he would have been Hebrew of the Hebrews. He would have had a master's, perhaps a doctorate degree from Gamaliel. He would have had a man cave that was well fortified with diplomas and with trophies and all that stuff. On the other hand, he is also the guy that every time he turns around, he gets whipped, beaten, thrown in the sea, worked over here, there, and so on and so forth, and he keeps getting up. He keeps laying in prison. He keeps laying in the water, in the sea at night, in perils of robbers and everything else. Has every excuse in the world not to go on. The Lord comes by and says, don't you think it's time for you to move on to the next of 5 beatings, the next of 3 rod beatings? Don't you think it's time for you to move on? It's time for you to move on. Paul did it both with things that were great victories, his pedigree, his portfolio. He also did it when he was at the very worst, the very lowest, where everybody was working him over and he was at the point of death. He kept getting up and moving on. You know what? That's what you've got to do. You cannot stay where you are. I don't care how victorious you are tonight, and I really don't care how defeated you are tonight. The only right thing to do is to get up and move on. I'm telling you right now, you can justify your discouragement. You can justify it by calling it depression all you want. You can justify it by how bad your wounds are, how badly you've been wounded here, there, or other places, or whatever else. I'm telling you right now, God's attitude in the Bible is, don't you think it's time for you to move on? Get up out of the dust and let's go. It's time for you to move on. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us here tonight. And I think we now know your attitude about camping out, about lingering, malingering and dawdling, tearing in places where we ought not, whether it be in victory or defeat, whether it be our victories or our failures. Father, help us be willing to move on. It is your perspective, it is your opinion, it is your admonition that we get up and move on. Father, help us do so. I'm not disrespecting somebody's broken heart tonight. I'm not minimizing the pain, the hurt that some folks go through in some of the things that they've suffered. Father, most of us have suffered some pretty debilitating failures as far as sin's concerned at times. Most of us have sat in a chair and wondered why we should even get up and move on tomorrow. But the fact of the matter is, that is what we're called to do. We're called to go to the next thing. We are called to move on. It is time to move on. It'll be time to move on tomorrow night as well. And Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, and Thursday night, and so on. Father, help us. Give us strength. Give us a vision for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 414. 414. Give Jenny a chance to play a little bit. Maybe the Lord spoke to your heart here tonight. I'm not sure. Most of us at one time or another at least flirt with the idea of what it'd be like to quit, of at least not going on in the particular frame of battle that you're currently in. Maybe you just want to change fields a little bit, and maybe the Lord doesn't want you changing fields. Sometimes we camp out on our victories. We get saved, or some wonderful thing happens. Some big prayer request gets answered. And we rejoice in that, and well, we should. But you know what? You cannot camp on yesterday's prayer request being answered. You have to go on and pray today for something to happen today. And the hour that you start lingering, camping, dawdling, in the place where you are is the day the Lord comes along and says, it's time for you to move on. Because the Lord is moving on. I don't know exactly what you wrestle with. I have a good idea for some of you. I know that sometimes you probably ask yourself the question of whether it's worth continuing to get up and wrestling this thing day after day, month after month, year after year. And the answer is, yes, it is. Because you have to keep moving. You cannot lay down and camp here. The Lord Jesus Christ would not allow them to do that in victory. The best days of their lives spent with Jesus Christ in that upper room, He would not allow them to stay there more than that hour or so, whatever they were together. Nor can you allow yourself to camp in defeat. Because you're discouraged, because you're depressed, because you failed so often. Most of us do fail often. It's time for you to get up and move on once again. Father, I pray you'd give us strength to do these things, Lord. It's easy to stand in a pulpit and command and exhort and admonish folks to do these things. It is quite something else to have a heavy heart. And to have a familiar defeat that is a constant companion. It's another thing to get up and continue to fight that enemy day in and day out. Father, I pray you'd help us do so. Give us strength. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's sing the third stanza.
Thank you.
right, sounds good. If you are interested at all in buying a happenings book from Gavin, please make sure to do that right away, because I'm going to throw that thing away if we don't give anybody's name on it. All right? We will see you Wednesday night, Lord willing. Talk to you later.